And now, Father, we pray that as David prayed, that you would open up our eyes that we could behold wondrous things out of your word. That, Lord, the eyes of our understanding could be opened. That we could see, Father, spiritual truth through the examples that is written in this book. For you said that all of these things were written before time for our example and for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so, Lord, we just trust that it is your Holy Spirit who will be with us tonight, ringing clear the truths of Scripture to our own ears and heart. Father, again I pray that you will give us a real deep hunger and thirst to know you, a hunger and thirst to love this book, to study it as no other book, to give ourselves completely and wholeheartedly to your way and your will. Lord, if there are any of us with a stubborn heart of unbelief, begin now, Lord, to recreate and remold that heart. Help us to be supple and flexible to your touch as our master potter. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. We are getting here into the second section of the book of Samuel. The first section mainly dealing with the prophet of Samuel and how God raised him up from a child to be a spokesman in Israel. Samuel, of course, was the last judge. Judge being a political and military ruler in Israel. After the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan under Joshua, there were several of these leaders that sprung up, and the judges weren't necessarily rulers over the whole nation, but they were localized. Many of them were just tribal rulers. Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet as far as the succession and order of prophets is concerned. And the second stage of the book of 1 Samuel deals with the life and ministry, so to speak, ministry of the first king of Israel, the first monarchy under Saul. And so now the scene will sort of gradually shift tonight as we see Saul in the forefront and Samuel kind of giving his farewell speech there in chapter 12 and remaining a prophet, but not anymore a military or political leader in Israel. Saul is one of those weird people in the scripture that the Bible talks about. Certain sides of his life are shown, but a lot of his life is still obscure. He is one of those people like Balaam that I don't completely understand. And some of the episodes, you know, I thought one time of giving a series in the scripture, great twilight zones in the Bible. And I think I would include Balaam in that. I think I would include Saul and his visit to the witch of Endor. I think I would include the translation of New Testament, Book of Acts. Philip in the New Testament. Thanks. And so we see the life of Saul written out here, but there's some strange things about him. He had great potential. And God gave him great opportunities to be used. A great family line, great friends around him, great opportunity, great anointing, and yet he blew it in the end and was lifted up with pride. It says now in verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, literally a wealthy landowner. A mighty man, he had a lot of wealth, and also was a military leader. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. Now that's quite a compliment, isn't it? He physically was, you know, he had it all together outwardly. He stood above the crowd. He was tall. He was handsome. And he had all of the physical characteristics. He had the television personality to be a king. Yet his heart turned out to be the other way around. He started out, though, in humility, but he ended up in pride. He was very handsome, and the scripture will point to the fact that he is handsome. And it will contrast later on David and Samuel going, although David was good looking, when Samuel went to look for another king among the sons of Jesse, God said, "Now Samuel, do not look at the height of his stature or his outward appearance, for man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart." Although Samuel loved God and was in touch with the Lord, he too later on really plays upon the physical beauty of Saul. He says, "Look at this guy. There's no guy like him in all of Israel." And, you know, even Saul was sort of taken in by the guy. He had all the physical beauty. It says, "From the shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Now, the donkeys of Kish, that's his dad, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you. Arise and go look for the donkeys." Now, what we are encountering here is a man named Saul who will be raised up to the position of king. He is from the tribe, it says in verse 1, of Benjamin. God promised who? What tribe did God say a king would come from and the scepter would not depart from? Judah. David does come from Judah. He is the one that God really chooses, a man after his own heart. This is going to cause a little bit of conflict tonight, as you're going to see, between some of the people of the children of Israel. The fact that he was a Benjamite. Benjamin, remember, was the favorite and last son of Jacob. In fact, Jacob's wife died giving birth to this guy. And when Benjamin was born, Rachel said, "Let's call him Benoni, or the son of my sorrow." And Jacob, his dad, said, "No way, let's call him a son of my right hand, Benjamin." Benjamin was a favorite son of Jacob, although in the book of Judges, this was the tribe that was almost annihilated because of its sin. Remember the incident of the Ephraimite coming from Bethlehem, lodging in Gibeah, the town of Gibeah. And certain people came and knocked on the door that night. He had his concubine with him. And they said, "Bring out your daughter or your concubine to us. Bring out the men that are staying in your house that we might know them carnally," that is, have sexual relationships with them. These were homosexuals living in Gibeah, almost forcing the door down to have sexual relationships with the men who came from Ephraim. The men said, they were perverted also, "Forget it, this is an evil thing, take my concubine." And so he opens the door and pushes out his concubine in the darkness, and they raped her until the morning. It's written about in Judges 20 and 21. The next morning, she is lying dead upon the doorstep. The man takes her upon his donkey, goes back to Ephraim, cuts her in 12 pieces, and sends a piece of her body to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, this causes great distress among the children of Israel that anyone could pull such a stunt. And so the children of Israel summoned together to fight against the tribe of Benjamin. 70,000, I believe, of the children of Israel in all, mostly of the tribe of Benjamin, die. It's a gross kind of a thing. The whole tribe was almost annihilated because of its sin. Later on, Saul will say, "Who am I? I'm a Benjamite." At this time, the Benjamites had a horrible, can't think of words tonight. Reputation, thanks. Maybe you should come up here. I'll sit out there. How's that? Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you. Arise and go look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim, through the land of Shalishah, and did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Now when it speaks about these lands, we're not speaking about foreign countries. We're speaking of little valleys and areas, which they would call the land of Shalim. This could be just a couple miles apart from each other. And obviously, these donkeys were pretty important because his son goes out on a search for them. And an interesting thing happens on the way. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And when they had come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and becomes worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. And all that he says surely comes to pass. So let's go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." They've been looking for these donkeys. They didn't find them. They went from one place to the other. They didn't show up. And they heard about the reputation of this man named Samuel, who was known, and his reputation was such that when he spoke something, it came to pass, and God had given him knowledge. He was a seer. He was a prophet. And so they said, you know, why go through all the hassle? Let's just ask this guy. Maybe he can, you know, divinely find out where they are. And Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. What is beautiful about this story, of course, is that these guys are out searching for donkeys, and God uses their search to bring to pass the meeting of Saul and Samuel together for the first time. It was all divinely appointed, unbeknownst to Saul. God had this whole thing planned out. Now, what's beautiful here is that God uses little things to perform His will in our lives. He uses little things to perform the greater picture. When it comes to God's leading, so many of us want some divinely shown sign from heaven or some dramatic thing to happen to us. Then we know it's God. It's so dramatic, we just can't mistake it. But what about those little things that God uses in your life? He uses the losing of Kish's donkeys to bring a meeting between Saul and Samuel. And I love that because God uses the natural things in your life to supernaturally bring about His will. Now, you might not be able to see them now. You look at your life and you just wake up in the morning, you go to work, you wash up, you meet people, you talk to people, you go home. It's a normal kind of a life. Yet in those casual contacts, how many of them are divinely appointed by God? Just meeting the right person at the right time. And, you know, you don't think anything of it now, but something may develop in the future. And you look back on your life and you think, man, God really used that thing. I think about how I came out. People ask me, how did you come out to Albuquerque anyway? I kind of scratch my head and go, man, it's a long kind of a story. And it all happened with a friend of mine who bought into a radio station here in Albuquerque when it was really doing poorly before they had good programming on. And he bought into it and he called me up one day. I'm in California and I said, Kent, how are you doing? He goes, I'm doing great. I said, what's new? He said, I'm moving to Albuquerque. I go, you're what? He said, I'm moving to Albuquerque. I said, have you ever been to Albuquerque? It wasn't a put down. He just said, well, no. I said, well, you might want to go look at it before you decide to move to a place. He says, yeah, that's probably a good idea. We just casual talking, just a conversation on the phone. And hung up that day, and a couple weeks later he comes by and he says, hey, you know, Skip, this is kind of a long shot, but you ought to move to Albuquerque with me. I said, why? Well, Skip, you know, you're ministering here in Southern California, the Lord's using you, but you've always had a desire to leave Southern California, get out to where there's other places of need, and who knows, the Lord just might want to do something. Yeah, He might. It's just casual conversation, but I just began to pray about it on my own, see what the Lord would do, and we decided, oh, you know, why not? Let's just fly out here one weekend and we'll just check it out and just see what God does. We just started making little casual conversation and arrangements. Well, anyway, without going through all of the details, God uses the little things to bring about His greater purposes, although you can't see Him at the time. And you might just think, well, this is just a normal, natural decision. How could God possibly be in this? Until all of a sudden you see the fruit that's going on and you think, wow, God was in that and I didn't really realize it at the time. He's out looking for his donkeys. And they're saying, oh, you know, we hear about this guy up here. Let's go talk to the guy. We hear he has a reputation as a prophet. Now, I don't have any money. Well, I happen to have, you know, this money in here that maybe this will do. Okay, let's go for it. Well, notice all of the things that click and how God's divinely appointed will was going on here. So in verse 8, look here at my hand, 1/4 shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke like this, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. A seer was really a Canaanite name, speaking about some of the pagan prophets who saw into the future or saw into spiritual matters. Israel adopted that name, it seems, and called its early prophets seers. God changed the name to prophets. A prophet is someone who speaks in the place of someone else. Basically, that's the meaning of it. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. We have here Samuel, the first of the prophets. He is the first in order of the prophets, that is. Moses was called a prophet before, but this succession of prophets, Samuel was the first. He's going to speak for God. He's going to speak to the children of Israel and to the king as God speaks to him directly. Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let's go." So they went to the city where the man of God was, and they went up the hill to the city, and they met some young woman going to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" Now remember, Saul is a good-looking guy. He's one of the best-looking people in all of Israel. You know, he's the Tom Selleck type. He's tall, he's handsome, and it will say that over and over again, more than anyone else of all the children of Israel. And he comes up to up the hill, and he sees his young lady. He says, "Hey, where's the seer? Where's this guy we hear about?" Now, maybe this is just my supposition, but it sort of seems that they fill in a lot of details when they talk to him. And they kind of stall for time, and they fill in more details than a lot of the conversations you read about in the scripture. You can see why. And they answered and they said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. Now, as soon as you come into the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Now, afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up. For about this time, you will find him." So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on the way up to the high place. You read a lot in the Old Testament concerning the high places. These were elevated areas of worship. The nations around Israel would always make a practice of worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, all of the pagan gods and goddesses, in elevated places. They would take little hills, plant groves around them, and in that elevated place they would worship their gods of nature. That is why God strictly forbade the children of Israel, when you go into the land and set up the tabernacle, do not set it near a grove or a high place, because it was a pagan place of worship. Now, although these people, and they're in a rut, sometimes they serve God, sometimes they fall away from God, it seemed that the children of Israel would worship on high places, not worship pagan gods in that sense, but worship the God of Israel, yet using the high places before the temple was really established and those things were done away with. So he's going up to this place for the sacrifice, a local sacrifice taking place. Now, verse 15. The Lord had told Samuel, notice this, in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander," or literally prince, "over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." Sometimes we wonder, how does God inspire, or how did God inspire the people of the scripture to write? Did these people just sit down and start thinking, and on their own thoughts came into their minds, they just started writing them down? No, it's not just the thoughts of the Bible that are inspired. Every single word of Scripture is inspired of God. Not just the thoughts, the words themselves are inspired. And we need to realize that and have a high view of inspiration. And I am afraid that many Christians have a low view of biblical inspiration. And there's a lot of people who waver in their walks and they can't say, "This is the word of the Lord, it will stand forever." Remember, Jesus said, "Not one jot or one tittle will in any wise pass from the law till all these things are fulfilled." Those are the exclamation points and tiny little characters. The pronunciation of the Hebrew characters was the jot and the tittle. The yod was the jot and the tittle was the pronunciation mark. So Jesus even said the words and the punctuation is inspired. So we need to realize that when we look at the scripture, God spoke words to these people. They were audible. They were actually writing down what they heard God speak to them when they were speaking or writing in the name of the Lord. So God spoke that in his ear. It says in verse 16, I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Now remember, these guys demanded a king. It says here, their cry has come to me. God acquiesced to their cry, even though God's highest for the children of Israel was a theocracy, not a monarchy. Remember, God said he wanted to rule over his people. He would be the king. He would be the ruler. He would go out and fight their battles. He would speak to them. He would lead them. Yet the people wanted to be like the nations around them, and so they demanded a king. God said, okay, I'll give you a king, even though it was not God's highest for the people. As we said a couple weeks ago, sometimes experience is the best teacher, and every now and then, God has on his hands those servants of his that are very, very stubborn and will not learn by God just simply speaking things to them. God can warn them. They can read in the scripture a direct warning of God, but they won't listen. And so experience sometimes becomes the best teacher and attention getter for those kind of people. As experience proves to be the best teacher for the children of Israel, and God granted their wish. A lot like when they demanded quail. They demanded meat when they came out of Egypt. We had meat when we were in Egypt. We have this dumb manna every day. God said, Moses, tell them that they will have their meat. Not for a day, not for 2 days, not for 5 days, but for a whole month. And God says, they'll have so much it will come out of their nose. And it will become loathsome to them. They will learn how good they had it under my provision when they start to complain. But I'll give it to them. And it says in the book of Psalms, God gave them meat, but he sent leanness unto their souls. They suffered for it. Here God acquiesces. Not that God always does, by the way. Let's clear that up. Because sometimes there's something that is so harmful for you that God in his love will not give it to you no matter how much you demand it. Because Father does know best. And he knows the limit, and he knows exactly, you know, you could pray for the most detrimental thing that would wipe out your life, and God will say no many times, no matter how much you demand, or how much you pray, or how much you fast. But there's other times when God knows that he will let you have what you ask for. It's not his perfect will, but it's his permissive will, knowing that you will learn what's best on the outcome. You will learn by experience. And so God does that here. Now, verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, this is he, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to have that close of intimate contact on everything that you do? Every single move you make, that audible, and this is not just, I feel like the Lord spoke to my heart. This is real time, God speaking in your ear. It's an audible voice on everything. Now, there is in the New Testament a gift of the Spirit called the Word of Knowledge, whereby God can speak, if he chooses to an individual about an area in a person's life or about a situation going on with tremendous detail and accuracy. And I've seen it in operation, and it's beautiful to watch, where God can really, truly give information, perhaps about something going on in another person's life, so the person who receives the word of knowledge can pray for the person and can humbly meet the person where he's at and counsel him and deal with him. I've seen it many times in counseling, where a couple will come in and you'll ask them a question, and they'll give you the answer, and God will give the counselor the word of knowledge. And the counselor, it takes a big step of faith. In fact, one time somebody came in to share with Jim, and Jim was talking to him, counseling with him. Jim asked him a bunch of questions, and they said, well, yes and this, no and that, da 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 da. The Lord spoke to him a word of knowledge, that they were lying. Now, you have to really take a step of faith when you're using the word of knowledge, and it is quite a step of faith to tell a couple who told you one thing, you're lying to me. But Jim said, you're lying to me. Jim's bold. I love it. Shares his heart. He says, you're lying to me. This, 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 and this have specifically been going on in your life. And they went, how on earth could you know that? The power of the Holy Spirit. So, You want to go counsel with Jim, watch out. He's got a hotline. But if you want it straight, go to him. He'll tell you like it is. And Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, and he said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house, that prophet?" And Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer." You're looking at him. "Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite?" Now, remember, they had a bad reputation at this point. "Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel." The reason they were the smallest is they got wiped out in the battle back in Judges. Children of Israel came and warred against them. "And my family, the least of all of the families of the tribe of Benjamin." This shows a beautiful humility at the beginning of Saul. Much like Gideon, when the angel appeared to him and commissioned him to be a judge, it was a beautiful humility. If only Saul would have kept this humility. But you will see that later on, as we go through this book, the life of pride begins to take over. He sees that God is using him in a powerful way. He begins to get so lifted up and so prideful. And that was his downfall. As is the downfall of anyone God uses who becomes lifted up and thinks that they're great and special and mighty, and they forget that they're nothing except that God's Spirit is upon them. "Why then do you speak like this to me?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul, and Samuel said, "Here it is. What was kept back, I set it apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Now this was a conveying of great honor upon a guest in the midst of his company to give him the select portion of meat. This was getting the people ready for the fact that this guy was going to be their king. He was conveying honor at the dinner feast here. And when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. And they arose early. It was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. Now as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go ahead of us." He wanted a private kind of consultation here. "Tell the servant to go ahead of us," and he went on, "but you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." And Samuel took a flask of oil, and he poured it on the head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you the commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today..." Now, he took oil and he anointed him. When they anointed people in the Bible, get the right picture of what they did. They didn't take a little thing of oil and kind of dip it in like we sometimes do and just kind of dab the forehead and lay hands and pray for him. They would take a flask of oil and pour it over the head. It would run down from the head, down the beard, down the chest, and soak them, basically. It was a symbol of total immersion in being set apart for God's purpose. It was symbolic of consecration to God's work. They would do that many times. Well, you'll see the succession of kings. They take them down to the Gihon Spring outside of Jerusalem and they pour this oil upon them. It was the anointing. So he was anointed with oil, the symbol of consecration. And then Samuel would give him three signs, tremendous accuracy. This shows you the accuracy of true prophecy. When someone speaks in the name of the Lord, it is to be 100% accurate. When it's "Thus saith the Lord," definitely. In the Old Testament, those prophets had to be 100% accurate, speaking forth the word of God. He gives three signs. First, it says, "When you have departed from me today, you're going to find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin," just a few miles away from this. "And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found.' Now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? I'm sure that Saul was just kind of blown away at this whole incident. You know, he's looking for his donkeys. Next thing he knows, he's got oil poured all over him. And he says, you're a king. I'm like, what? And then he says, now you walk a few miles down the road, and he walks down, and somebody comes up to him and goes, oh, yeah, you were looking for donkeys, right? Well, they're found, and now you're, and just the, all of the events that are happening. And I'm sure that Saul is just humbled. He's blown away at this point. Then you shall go forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. Got all of these little things he's marked out. And there are three men going up to God at Bethel. Remember the place where God would meet the people. We'll meet you. One carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. Notice the accuracy again. Not, well, you're just going to meet a bunch of people and they're going to tell you about your donkeys. You're going to meet people with these, they'll be carrying exactly these things. You won't be able to mistake the sign. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. This is the first mention in the scripture, by the way, of a group of prophets. We see isolated prophets, and it could be, it is supposed, that Samuel had what was called the school of the prophets, training people in hearing the voice of God and speaking for God if God should choose to call them. Because he was taken, remember, as a young boy to the tabernacle, probably about 3 or 4 years of age, and was raised in the tabernacle by Eli the priest. And I'm sure that was a great influence on him as he was in the presence of God, and he thought, if only I could isolate men that God has called and really train them in a school of the prophets. And it could be that these men is what Samuel is referring to. They come down, they're playing in their little band, their instruments, they're playing music to the Lord. Without getting into it too deeply, I don't see how anyone can read the scripture and not come to the conclusion that music is very, very integral in worship and important to God. In fact, music is important in every single culture of the world. Every culture you go to, music becomes an important part of society. To God and to the Israelites, worship with musical instruments was always important to God. It's always around. It was a form of expression and worship to God and jubilation. And you'll see this really developed at the time of the kings, when there were hundreds of paid full-time musicians in the temple, whose duty was to write worship songs, to play music skillfully unto the Lord. We can't minimize that. It's very important as we go through. In fact, just to show you how important it is culturally, there was this guy who was doing some work over in Africa, building a mission school. He was building a church, school, some other buildings. He was the contractor, and the contractor was sent over there, and they were going through all of the planning stages. Well, the missionary who was sent over there to sort of oversee the project came to the job the first day. And the carpenters were there. The materials were there. 7 o'clock turned into 8 o'clock, turned into 9 o'clock, turned into 10 o'clock. Nobody's working. So the mission guy goes up to the contractor who's in charge of the workforce. He goes, hey, excuse me. I don't understand what's going on here, but all the materials are here. All the men are here. Why isn't anyone working? He goes, gosh, I don't know, but the musician's delayed. He said, the musician's delayed. This is a construction force. But the guy went on to explain that these people do not work until that guy comes and pounds on a drum all day long. And they work to the beat of the music. And he really began to see how important music was in that culture. And God used that as a key to bring in the word of God and worship of God in the culture. And so I just want you to notice this, because you will see from this point on in the development of the kingdom, and as the succession of kings go on, especially culminating with King David, how important worship music becomes as people gather together. Then verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, I love this, and be turned into another man. Oh, how neat it is when God's Spirit comes upon a person, when God touches a person's life, and that person is turned into another man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. God can take the most miserable wretch and turn that person into another being. And so you go to your old friends after you're saved and they think, what happened to you? Why do you act this way? You never smiled this much before. You never acted this weird before. You never carried a Bible this much before. Of course, I've been turned into another man. When the Spirit of God takes hold of a person's life, expect dramatic changes. And here's Saul, you know, he's still probably in the ozone as far as what has happened to him. He came looking for his donkeys. He's been had oil poured over him, told him he was the king. All of these three signs came to pass. Now he's changed into another man. That doesn't last that long. Spirit of God came upon him. He was changed into another man, but he lived the carnal life throughout his ministry. God's hand can be upon a person. God can touch a person and save a person, and yet that person can decide to live after his flesh in his Christian life and live the life what is called a carnal Christian. Not really totally submitted to the things of the Spirit, fighting the things of the Spirit, going back from the flesh and the Spirit. And Saul epitomizes the man who lives carnally instead of really sold out as a spiritual man before the Lord. And you will see this developed as we go on. And, you know, you look at the advantages of Saul. Raised in Israel. Anointed as king. He had the looks and so forth, the good looks. He had a good family. He had good friends around him, as you're going to see, who were devoted to him. He had that position of being a leader over God's people, and yet he failed so miserably. As Samuel will point later on and says, at one time, Saul, you were little in your own eyes. Now you've been lifted up. You see, when a person is little in their own eyes, God can use them. When a person is big in their own eyes, how come I'm not being used by God? I'm just as good as that person. How come God isn't using me as much? You know, I've got a lot of gifts too. And then that person begins to press and push and strive for a position. And he starts seeing himself as something great. And they wonder, why isn't God using my life powerfully? And we'll see as soon as he gets lifted up with pride, his life starts going down and down, his incomplete obedience. And then verse 7. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And surely I will come to you and to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all of those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formally saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him, and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for donkeys. And we saw that they were nowhere to be found. We went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, well, tell me, please, what did Samuel say to you? So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Now, actually, what Samuel said is you're going to go down to Rachel's tomb and they will tell you about your father's donkey. That was one of the signs after he was anointed as king. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Interesting that he would not bring up the fact that he had been anointed as king. Now you could say, well, it's probably because he was humble. Could be. Could be that he was scared. He didn't know what to make of the situation. Or it could be, as happens many times with people who are even come to know the Lord, is that spiritual things don't take a real high priority in their lives at first. And, you know, it's interesting. Person will get saved during the summer, give their life to the Lord. I've seen it happen a lot of times. They'll go back to school the following fall. They've been saved. The God of the universe turned them around and gave them eternal life. And their friend says, well, what new happened to you this summer? And they go, oh, nothing. Nothing? You've been saved. The God of the universe changed your life. That is something to tell people about. You know? Well, what happened with Saul? Nah, nothing. You know, just anointed king. You know, everyday kind of stuff. Nothing really to talk about. He didn't mention the things of the kingdom, but he mentioned the things about his own donkeys, his own pursuits. As many people often can, in conversation, talk about their donkeys, their own pursuits, their own pleasures, but when it comes to the work of the Lord in their lives, they just don't bring it up much. How many people have you been around saying, oh, let's not talk about, you know, God right now. This is the dinner table. This is a public place. You know, it's private. You hold it to yourself. So, you know, we don't know exactly why he did it. It could be that he just didn't see a high priority of God or the things of God in his life, or that he didn't know what to make of it and he wanted to see if the Lord would develop it later on. And Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of all the kingdoms, from those who oppressed you, but you have today rejected your God who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. He is noting here that the reception of Saul meant the rejection of God. He's brought that up about three times already in the book of Samuel. He'll bring it up a couple more times. He says, I just want you to know that your demand is in effect saying I'm rejecting God's best or his rule over my life. He brings that up and he doesn't shun to declare that to them. And Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near. The tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further. Now this word inquired means that they were casting lots. And let me explain to you how they would do this in the Old Testament. Lots were two stones, a white and a black, the Urim and the Thummim, which comes back from Leviticus that the high priest had. Again, one was a black, one was white. They would cast it into a cloth garment called the lap. The white meant yes, the black meant no. Many times there was a few of these people together who would cast these stones in and they would come up together with a decision. Lots were used in the apportionment of the land. When Joshua brought the people into Israel, they cast lots for the division of the land. It was used many times for the conviction of a criminal to see if he was telling the truth or not. Sort of like an Old Testament word of knowledge. Did you do this? No. Well, let's, you know, throw the dice. Let's cast the lots. They cast the stones. Ah, you're lying. Put him to death. Now, they trusted the Lord that he was really speaking through these things, and God was sovereignly over the use of lots in the Old Testament. We use many times. And it's sort of an interesting way to discern the will of God, but God was in it every time. When they were submitted unto God. Of course, we remember when Jonah was on the ship, even the pagans were casting lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. I believe God was even in that. Because it was God's message to Jonah. Jonah, I've got your number, man. You can't get away from me. Now, in the New Testament, we see that when Judas was dead, he had hung himself, the other disciples got together and said, hey, we've got to find a new man. The scripture promises that God will provide a new man. Let's cast lots. And we saw how the lot fell upon Matthias. Later on, of course, Saul of Tarsus was chosen and said that he was an apostle ordained and anointed by God. We never see the use of lots in the New Testament after the Holy Spirit was given. Before the Holy Spirit was given, that's a whole different scene. After the Holy Spirit is given, there is no need to cast lots because you have got a built-in radar system as to God's will now. Okay? Many times people, Christians, you know, think, well, I got to put this fleece before the Lord. And many times God does that. God will lower himself and operate in people's lives that way. Lord, you've really got to show me. Let me put 10 pennies out before you, and if they all come up heads, I'll do it. There's a guy that actually did that. He knew that if it was God's will, God wanted him to do something, he'd flip 10 pennies. If they were all heads, that was a yes. If they weren't all heads, it was a no. Consequently, he didn't do much for the Lord, because what are the odds of them all coming up? Yes, all the time. So he wasn't very active in his Christian work. However, we have the Holy Spirit living within us who directs us, takes us by the hand, and Jesus said he will guide you into all truth. All you need to do is trust and submit your life to him and watch how the Holy Spirit leads you. And so they were inquiring of the Lord with these lots. And it says, has the man come here yet? Verse 22. And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He's hiding out in the equipment. All of the people of Israel saying, okay, where's our king? Well, go check under the saddles and the hay and stuff, and he's hiding under there. What's he doing down there? And he's standing now in front of all the people, a few flecks of straw on him and kind of brushing them off. Now, I personally see this as a sign of weakness. You could say, well, it's a sign of humility. When God calls a person to a task and a ministry, for him to try to hide from God is folly and a sign of weakness. Because anytime God calls a person to a task, God will really equip him to do the job. It was a sign of weakness for Jonah when God commissioned Jonah to go somewhere and he went the other direction, fleeing from the will of God. And so here is all of the hope of Israel upon someone who's hiding among the saddles and the equipment. And so they ran and brought him from there. It says that he stood up. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So Samuel said to all of the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among the people? And so all of the people shouted, just like the British people, long live the king. They were all excited. Now, even Samuel at this point turns to him and says, look at this guy. I mean, look, this is a fine specimen of a king. Now, just because a man is a prophet of God doesn't mean he can't be wrong from time to time. Nathan was wrong when he says, David, do all that is in your heart, go build a temple for God. God had to say, Nathan, you're a prophet, man, but you spoke out of turn. You go tell David not to build a temple for me. I'm going to build a home, a house, a lineage for him. He was wrong. So just because a person is anointed by God doesn't mean he's infallible. And so we need to recognize that when God uses different people, that we don't let their word be the final authority. But again, we search the scriptures. Well, so-and-so said, oh, it's got to be right. Not necessarily. Nathan was wrong, and he was a prophet of God. So we need to check it out, balance it out in the scripture. And Samuel explained, verse 25, to the people, the behavior of royalty. What's he talking about? Well, let me read it to you in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is something God commanded the children of Israel that they should do when a king gets into the land. I think it's there. Yeah. And when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, then you will surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He will not multiply horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you will not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away or he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of the kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all of the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all of the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He was to be a man of the word. The king, the one who ruled, was to be a man of the scriptures, meditating on it day and night. Oh, that'd be a good criteria for every leader. If before we would instate any leader, any congressman, any mayor, any president, say, now, you have to have daily quiet time in the word of God, at least an hour a day. You get into the word and you have prayer time, and that's the responsibilities, is that you give yourself to the scripture. It'd be a good criteria. It was a criteria that God had set for the rulers. And now Samuel tells the people what is the place that the king is to take to the scripture, the behavior of the royalty. He wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, everyone to his own house. And Saul went to his home in Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose heart God had touched. That is so pregnant with possibility. Getting people whose hearts are touched by God. If you get a small group of people whose hearts are touched by God, you can do anything. It seems that you're invincible as long as God has touched their hearts. You can do so much. A few fishermen, disciples, God touched their hearts. They went into the world and turned the world right side up for God. Just a few men, fishermen, not skilled, not schooled, just touched by God. And when you can get a group of people around you whose hearts are touched by God, see, listen, the numbers of a work of God, the great numbers, really matter little. I would rather have a tiny band of people whose hearts are touched by God than tons and tons of people coming to listen, who are just coming and they're just sitting and they're not doing anything. It's better to have a small group of people who are sold out to God. One of the great men of God, that I think it was Wesley, said, "Give me 10 men who hate nothing but sin and who love nothing but God, and I will change the world." Hearts that God has touched. Beautiful. And look at the possibilities that Saul had with such men. God gave him so many opportunities, so many beautiful things. But some rebel said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. You know, you can always tell a man by his friends and by his enemies. It says these were worthless fellows. The King James says sons of the devil or of Belial. Now, when those worthless fellows didn't like him, you know that at least on the beginning, he's on the right track. You can always tell your exactly where you are with the Lord by who loves you, who are your friends, and who are the people that are against you. These worthless fellows despised him, and it says, interesting, it says they brought him no presents. I guess they had sort of a king shower for him, I don't know. Sort of like a baby shower or a wedding shower. You know, he's a king and you bring him a present and they forget it. They're not going to bring this guy a gift. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." Now the word Nahash means serpent. And the guy really is a snake, as you see how he operates. Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel." Now when they heard this, the Israel said, "Well, let us think about it for 7 days, and we'll get back to you." That's a tough pill to swallow. It was sort of an either or. We're going to wipe you guys out, or we'll make a covenant whereby you'll be our servants, but we'll put out your right eyes. Why? The right eye was important in battle. It would disarm them. A person in battle would hold the shield up to cover up their left eye, but their right eye would always be free with their right hand, so they could see to plot in battle. He was disarming them. Interesting how the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Well, you know, we'll think about it for a while," instead of being real hostile against it. But they were probably, you know, expecting, well, maybe we'll get help, because it says here, "Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all of the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us, we'll come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. He was a farmer. He was still out in the fields. He was a leader, but he's out in the farms like Jimmy Carter was. He was a peanut farmer. Saul's out there in the fields. He hasn't really assumed anything yet. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all of the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. They didn't want Saul coming around cutting up their oxen. Now, I find an interesting principle here. I don't want to belabor it, but it says the Spirit of God came upon him. Saul was real angry, which you're going to see a trait developed in Saul where he could be extremely flaccid and extremely angry the next minute. He had sort of a schizophrenic kind of a attitude. You're going to see it with David. The Spirit of God came upon him. He's angry, and he cuts up all these oxen. I don't necessarily think that it was the Holy Spirit that made him cut up the oxen. The Holy Spirit came upon him as king, and he was going to lead the people into battle. Now, I make that a point because many times when the Holy Spirit does come upon a person, it is a unique experience. And many times that person will have a reaction to the Holy Spirit that you can't necessarily blame on the Holy Spirit. Many times I've seen a person filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, if they speak for the word of the Lord, use a high, shrilly voice. And, "Thus saith the Lord," and they'll get real, you know, and other people see that and go, "Oh my goodness, that's strange." And so they think that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit that you've got to act a certain way. When in reality, that could be that person's reaction to the moving of the Holy Spirit within them. It's not that you have the volume and tone control when God speaks through you or to you like that. But many times, it is such an exhilarating experience to have God speak to you and be used by the Lord, and the human reaction, the emotional reaction is such that a person can act that way. But you don't necessarily have to say, "Well, that's the Holy Spirit." No, that's that person's reaction to something that's going on. It's not necessarily the Spirit of God that's doing that. We discussed that in length when we went through the gifts of the Holy Spirit on Thursday night some time ago. And so, he says, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel," notice he doesn't say just with Saul, but Saul and Samuel. His name really couldn't stand alone yet. He wasn't trusted by all of Israel, and so he's using Samuel's name to give him a little bit of oomph behind this order. He numbered them in Bezek. The children of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, by noon, you're going to have help." So the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. "Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, that you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. The morning watch is between 3 and 6 in the morning. They got up real early before the Ammonites knew what was going on. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men that we may put them to death." So, chapter 11 is basically telling us that Saul was proving his kingship. Because up to this point, he was a farmer. He hadn't done anything to take the reins and authority of kingship. Now he goes out there and the Holy Spirit came upon him. He goes out to battle. And the other people said, "Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Wow. This is probably the most noble thing that Samuel or that Saul ever said or did, is giving all of the glory to God. Today God has done this. Later on, he is lifted up with pride when the people cry out and they say, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." And Saul's heart becomes lifted up with bitterness and pride. And from that moment on, his heart is against David to put him out because he was the king that people were looking to. But at the beginning, he started out so pure. He said, "It's the Lord." And you will see a degeneration from this point on. And Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Gilgal is important. Do you remember what it was when they first crossed the Jordan River? That was the first camp west of the Jordan River. It was the place of the circumcision after the wilderness. It was a place of dedication and renewing the covenant. It always was a special place to the children of Israel. And so he says, let's head it down to Gilgal, that place of consecration. So all of the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. It's the only king I know of that had a dual coronation. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all of the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now we get into chapter 12. We covered part of it this morning, so we'll breeze over it and finish up in the next few minutes. This is his final message, Samuel's final message to the children of Israel. He is retiring from being a national leader. This is his last day on the job. He will continue to be a prophet. God will speak not to the king, but through Samuel to the king. But as far as national identity as a leader, the mantle of leadership is being now passed to Saul, the son of Kish. Moses did this with Joshua, and Joshua had a speech a lot like this. Samuel said to all of Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you have said to me and made a king over you. Now, here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. Sons were always a point of bitter disappointment to this guy. Because, remember, the children of Israel rejected his sons because they were taking bribes and they were unfair. He says, I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. Now he leaves himself very open and vulnerable to the people. Samuel's life, because he was in a leadership position, was sort of a fishbowl kind of a life. People were always looking at him. He always was in the public view because he was in the tabernacle serving God. He was open to public scrutiny, yet at the end of his life, he says, you have seen my life. If any of you have seen a cause of hypocrisy in my life, have I stolen anything from you? Have I taken anything of a bribe? Bring it up now. Now, that'd be an opportunity for anybody who didn't like him at that point to say, yeah, you did something 2 years ago to me that was unscriptural. No one could say a word. His life was an open book, and it was pure before the people. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. I love this. In other words, he's saying, I never abused my authority. I never ripped any of you guys off. Now, I wonder if every so-called minister could, at the end of his life, say this. Have I ever taken an offering from you guys just for myself? Have you ever seen me drive around in my 3 Mercedes, living high on the hog on the biggest house on the hill? Can any of you point a finger of accusation? Have I ever pressed you for money? A lot of people wouldn't be able to say what Samuel said at the end of his life. Yet he was pure before the people. He didn't use his authority or fleece the sheep by extracting funds from them, by pressing them. Samuel said to the people, verse 6, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. Now, he's going to rehearse their history. Just briefly, he's going to recap on a few things. This is important for the Jewish people. You know, we read every time, every now and then in the scripture, where these guys will rehearse the history of the children of Israel. And sometimes we think, why do they always do this? I mean, you think that they would know it by now. Moses did it to the children of Israel. Joshua did it. Gideon did it. Samuel did it. Stephen in the New Testament stands before the Sanhedrin. And instead of saying, let me tell you about Jesus, he says, now let me tell you about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and on and on. Because they loved to hear their own heritage. History was very important to the children of Israel. It was a constant point of reference to where God had brought them. They would always look back, consider what God had done in the past, so they could look toward their future and see the plan of God. It was very important for them to rehearse their history. And so he tells them about verse 8, Jacob had gone into Egypt with your fathers, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Now, we've already covered all this in depth. We remember reading about it. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, which is Gideon, Bedan, which is probably a reference to Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Again, he's pointing them to the heavenly king in contrast to the earthly king. Samuel will always do this to these people, saying, you always wanted an earthly king, but God wanted to rule over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Okay, what did they do? Did they obey or did they disobey? They disobeyed. In fact, when Samuel was giving this speech, no doubt, Saul was listening. And it was this very point where Saul failed in obedience to God. Remember when he came back from that one battle, and he hadn't slaughtered the animals or all the people, but he brought them back as slaves. Samuel said, what is this I hear, the bleating of the sheep in my ears? Weren't you given the commandment of God to utterly destroy them? And Saul comes up with this flaky excuse. And then those famous words of Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. Does God delight in burnt offering over obedience? No. And so this is the very point where he failed. He disobeyed God, and he leads the children of Israel on in this vein. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain. At the wheat harvest at that time of the year, it never rains, so it would indeed be a miracle. That you may perceive and see your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all of the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. This was God's seal upon Samuel. He says, okay, and he called, you could say he preached up a storm. Of course, we know Elijah did that too, preaching up a storm. You read about it. But it says, and the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Now notice, it didn't say they want to change. It just says, you know, we're not going to change and put the king down off the throne. Just pray for us. It's the attitude of so many people. They don't want to forsake their evil ways, but they want God's blessing upon their own life. And they'll come to you and say, they won't change. You'll find many unbelievers, they don't want to turn their lives to Christ, but they'll come to you and say, hey, would you pray for me? Yeah, I will pray for you. I won't neglect to pray for you, but I'll pray that God will save your soul. You know, they want to continue living in their sin, but they'll ask you to pray for them. Would you pray for me about this particular thing in my life? Ask God to bless me as I'm going to Vegas this weekend and, you know, a little bit of gambling here. Just ask, you know, God's blessing on my life. Pray for me. They didn't change. They just wanted God's favor, his mercies, Samuel's prayers. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside." As we said this morning, this means to swerve off the course that God had given them. "Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things," referring to idols, "which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." The people's part was that they were to remain true to God, to stay on course and not swerve to the right or to the left. The reason was twofold. Because for their own good, if they were to swerve off the path and follow false gods, that wouldn't help them a bit. They would cry in their distress and their false gods wouldn't help them. So God was warning them because he loved them. And also, you're going to see in verse 24, God was so good in their past history that was incentive to serve God in the future. Then he says, verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Yes, there is the sin called prayerlessness. He says, "I will not sin against the Lord." Notice, not "I will not sin against you and ceasing to pray for you," but it's a sin against God, because prayer opens up the door to God's blessing in our lives. And when we fail to pray, we are closed. We're keeping that door closed. We're hindering the work of God. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, then you will be swept away, both you and your king." Fair warning. It just happens to be the hard, cold facts. You serve the Lord, you'll be fine. If you don't, he'll wipe you out. He laid it on the line for them. God won't forsake you, but he'll sweep you away, both you and your king.